There are obviously a lot of ways in our culture, a lot of different ways that people respond to Jesus. Some people, of course, respond with direct opposition to Christ. And so you have atheists who have written books such as Sam Harris, his Letter to a Christian Nation, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, or Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And again, these guys are writing in direct opposition to Christianity. And then you have others, sort of their followers. Maybe they're not famous, they don't write books, and nevertheless, they read the books, and they might troll Christian discussion boards online or Christian Facebook pages, and they try to get online with Christians and actively argue against the Christian faith. And, you know, to be fair, these guys have a lot of sort of sophisticated arguments, or at least they're sophisticated sounding arguments. And when we first hear them, we might not be able to immediately respond. At the same time, there is a lot of material out there in terms of books and podcasts and articles and things like that. We try to do things like that in the context of our small group in teaching that's designed to help Christians learn to give an answer for the hope that is within them, so that when we're faced with these kinds of challenging questions, we're able to sort of give an answer. And there are actually questions that we can pose to the atheist or the unbeliever that they might not be immediately able to answer. And I think, you know, if you really press someone like that on their theory of knowledge and how it is they know the things that they claim to know, what you'll often find is that philosophically they're simply promoting their own subjective opinions as absolute truth. But again, all of that's to say there are a number of people who respond to Christianity by directly and overtly opposing Christianity. And it's not just atheists who do this. Many Muslims, Orthodox Jews, New Agers, and others do the same thing, albeit in slightly different ways. There are others who respond to the message of Christianity not by attempting to undermine it, not by explicitly opposing it and attacking it, but by having a level of apathy towards it. And this is where a lot of people, I think, in our culture are at, and they would say that it's not that they don't like Christianity. In fact, if you know people who are like this, they might say that they're happy for you, that you found something that is meaningful and satisfying in your life, but it's at the same time, it's not for them. And God's revelation of Christ in the scriptures is not something that they particularly care about. They don't have any energy about it. They don't have any curiosity, and they might look at the different religions in the world and how wars have been fought, and that's just not something that they want to give any time to. They care about their families or their jobs or their sports teams or their foods or whatever it is, but they don't want to think too deeply about religion. So some people respond to the Christian faith with direct opposition. Others respond with seeming apathy. And then, of course, some people respond to Christ with reverence and worship. And for Christians, Jesus is central in our lives. And his word informs our opinions. It comes to bear on decisions that we make. We find joy in studying the scriptures and in being with others who follow Christ and hearing God's word taught. And for believers, then, we respond in a way that's appropriate, in a way that the Bible commands. And yet, other people respond in different ways. And so, people respond in different ways. The question that I want us to wrestle with this morning is, what does the Bible have to say about some of the inappropriate ways of responding to Christ? And I've mentioned a few of these just by way of introduction, but actually, you know, it's not just atheists and people who claim no religious affiliation or Muslims. It's not just those folks for whom an inappropriate response to Jesus is an issue. This is something of which Christians are sometimes guilty, of which we ourselves are sometimes guilty. And so what are some of the inappropriate ways that people respond to Christ, and what is it that we can learn about these things that will help us in our own responses? Those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So look with me at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Be looking at verses 43 through 52 this morning. Scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written about a little over 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And during that time, the good news concerning Christ's death and resurrection was going forth. It was producing fruit. There were churches that were being planted, and Christianity was spreading throughout the then known world. And as Christianity gained steam and as it spread, so did opposition to Christianity. And there was pressure from certain segments in the Roman Empire. There was pressure from the religious Jews in Jerusalem. There was false teaching that had arisen. And there were all of these different forms of opposition that arose as Christianity was spreading. And as Mark is writing, he's concerned that his readers would respond faithfully in view of these opposing viewpoints. And so he writes about Jesus' arrest and coming crucifixion. And as he writes about that, I think a big part of what he has to say there is designed to instruct us. And he presents us with how different parties who were involved respond to Jesus. What's their response? And I think he includes stories of unfaithfulness because he wants to teach his readers about their own responses to Christ. And of course, ultimately, the Holy Spirit responded, inspired this text so that it wasn't just instructive to Mark's original readers. It should be instructive to us in that same way. So what are some of the inappropriate ways that we might be tempted to respond to Jesus, and what is it that we can learn to help us in the ways that we respond? Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come against us again? Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So one of the things that we see here, one way that people respond to Jesus in this passage is direct opposition. And Judas comes with this crowd of men who were sent by the scribes and the chief priests. They come bearing swords and clubs. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, and these armed men physically seize Jesus and take him away. So this is direct opposition to Jesus, right? This isn't some kind of subtle effort to undermine Jesus and his message. These aren't people who are compromising in a moment of weakness. This isn't a misguided attempt to try to help Jesus. these guys are directly opposing Jesus. They're taking action against him. And so these are blatant acts of resistance. Obviously, we see these kinds of responses in our own day. I mentioned this in the introduction, but there are those who are actively working to undermine the Christian faith. There are many scholars, most secular biblical scholars, so people who do not claim to be Christians or who, if they call themselves Christians, they don't embrace biblical Christianity or any sort of historic Christianity, but sort of a new religion which they call Christianity. Most secular biblical scholars like this, they will say that the historical Jesus, that the actual Jesus of history that lived 2,000 years ago was quite different than the Christ of faith who has been worshipped by Christians over the ages. They would say that the Jesus in whom Christians believe was or is a legend. There's sort of a fringe view that says that Jesus never really existed, that he was a myth. And that's another way of opposing Jesus. But the mainstream secular scholarly view is that Jesus was a real historical figure, but then the historicity of some of the things that the New Testament talks about are in question. And so maybe it's true that he lived in Nazareth. Maybe it's true that Mary and Joseph were his mother and father. Maybe he was a teacher and he gathered some number of followers, but he didn't turn water into wine. He didn't calm the storm. He wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't walk on water, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead. And so we have the development of a movement within biblical studies called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. And scholars get together and try to decide which aspects of what the New Testament says about Jesus are actual history and they really happen, and which aspects of it are legend. And this is really an attack on the authority of the Bible, right? I mean, the Christian viewpoint in many ways is a very humble viewpoint, because we believe that we can't figure out things on our own. We can't come to know truth on our own. We don't know how life works on our own. We don't know what good parenting is on our own, and we can't figure it out on our own. We need revelation from God if we are to know anything at all. And we need a word from the one who stands outside and looks in and sees things the way that they truly are. And that's what we believe as Christians that we have in the Bible. But the mindset of those who directly oppose Christianity is that they can come to know things independently. They don't need God or anyone else to tell them anything, and they can figure it out on their own. And they, in that way, sort of set themselves up. The Bible, or God himself, through his word, doesn't judge them. Rather, they judge God's word and determine what is true and what is false for themselves. And I think a good question for someone who holds to that viewpoint is that if people can figure it out on their own, why are there so many opinions out there about things? Why is there so much disagreement? If people can figure it out on their own, then why haven't they figured it out already? And you say, well, you know, people agree on certain things, but on the most fundamental questions about the nature of reality and the purpose of humanity and the origins of life, there are a lot of different ways of explaining those things, and there's not a lot of agreement. And that's just within our own culture, right? When you get outside of our culture and start looking at other cultures, then the opinions are even more diverse. The reality is that we need a Savior who can lead us to the truth and rescue us from the bankruptcy of our own opinions. Because when we exalt our knowledge over the knowledge of God and set ourselves up in place of God, we establish ourselves as the ultimate determiners of truth. And humankind was never designed to function in that way. And I think this is something that we can fall into as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter admonishes his readers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks them about the reason for their hope, he begins by saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you are to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you, you first have to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being prepared to give an answer to whoever asks. And so as Christians, we are to presuppose the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're to presuppose the reality of Christ and his word in our lives. And so we should not argue then by appealing to the authority of human reason, right? Human reason is not the ultimate authority. Human beings are not the ultimate authority. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That Christ as Lord, that means that Jesus is the ultimate authority, and our arguments ought to be grounded in that authority, right? We should argue from God's word. Now, you might say, okay, yeah, but an unbeliever doesn't accept the authority of God's word. If you make an argument based on the authority of Scripture with someone who's not a believer, they aren't going to embrace that. If I say, the Bible says, right, they're not going to accept it because they don't believe in the authority of the Bible. And that's probably true. But that's their problem, right? And it's our job to show them the fruit of the philosophical bankruptcy that they reap when they make themselves into their own ultimate authority, so that we can present Christ as the Savior who has come to rescue them from the folly that results when they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because it's only that message that has the power to rescue them from the fact that they don't accept Christ as Lord. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But if we set aside Christ as Lord, and we come and we sanctify humanity as Lord in our hearts, and we try to appeal to some common ground and appeal to their reason to argue them into the faith, then really we're affirming them in their rejection of Christ as the ultimate authority. Right, we're appealing to their authority and their reliance upon their own reason. So we need to rely upon Christ and depend upon his authority as we answer the tough questions that we sometimes face. Another inappropriate way to respond to Christ is to neglect the faith when difficulties come. In verse 50 of our text, we see that all of the disciples run away. And there's the story of this young man who's wearing nothing except a linen cloth. And when the crowd seizes him, they grab onto the cloth and he slips out of it and runs away naked. This is one of the more mysterious passages in Mark's gospel. There are a lot of theories about who the young man is. Interpreters have theorized that it's the Apostle John or Lazarus, the rich young ruler, James, the brother of Jesus, a local youth who came out and was inadvertently seized by the crowd, an unknown follower of Jesus. There are various symbolic theories. Probably the best guesses, and that's really what they are, is guesses, but probably the best guesses are that it was either an unknown follower of Christ, or perhaps, intriguingly, perhaps it was Mark himself. It's one theory that was out there. But the point of the story seems to be to further underscore the idea that Jesus' followers are falling away. And they are fleeing in the midst of trouble and persecution. And I think that this is a legitimate concern for us. There are those who fervently claim to be followers of Christ, but who then compromise when the Christian faith becomes difficult, when it becomes inconvenient, when it becomes in some way costly. Stacy and I, we worked with a couple for a while. They were struggling in their marriage, and we met with them. The husband was very suspicious and verbally abusive. He was accusing her of doing things that she didn't do, and he really had no basis for his accusations. The things that he would pull up and say, you know, well, this happened and this happened, weren't legitimate grounds to believe the things that he was saying about her. And the things he were saying were over the top hurtful, and the language that he was using, the names that he was calling her, and he was dragging their kids into this and saying, yeah, this about your mother, and it was just a really horrible situation. They both professed faith in Christ, but if they were believers, they were relatively new believers who didn't have a lot of Christian maturity. And when Stacy and I were meeting with them at one point, she decided that she wanted a divorce. And, you know, I mean, who can really blame her at that point? And so Stacy and I, we got together and to talk to her about the divorce, because although I certainly empathized with her and what her husband was doing was hurtful and wrong, I also didn't believe that she had biblical grounds for divorce. And so we got together, we opened the Bible, we looked at what the Bible had to say about divorce, what the biblical grounds for divorce were, and I encouraged her and told her that I thought she had an obligation to remain with her husband and to go to her attorney and to put a halt on the divorce. My expectation was that she would just reject our counsel, and that would probably be the end of that conversation. But to my surprise, ye of little faith, she actually embraced what it was that the scripture called her to do. She asked her attorney for the divorce to be retracted. I know for a lot of people in that kind of situation who are maybe new believers, maybe they're just learning what the scriptures teach about divorce, there's probably going to be some temptation to compromise, right? And maybe I'm going to say that was probably a temptation for her. But when the Bible asks us to do something that's going to be difficult or uncomfortable or costly, and it's a time when we might be tempted to turn away, and when it comes to things like confessing sin or making restitution for wrongdoing, or in some other way having to humble ourselves in that way, those are often the kinds of things that God uses to commend the gospel to people that we have the opportunity to interact with. One time back in the 90s, I went to the bank to deposit my paycheck. I was working and I got paid. I went to the bank to deposit my check, and on the deposit form, I indicate I want some cash back. So I gave her my check, I gave her the deposit receipt, and she gave me back a receipt for the deposit and some cash. But she gave me back too much cash. She gave me back $50 too much. And I realized that as soon as she handed me the money, the deposit receipt was for the correct amount, so it wasn't like she shorted me on the deposit and gave me back cash instead. She gave me too much money. And so what did I do? I took the money and I put it in my wallet. I said, thank you very much. Have a nice day. And I left the bank. To make matters worse, when the bank called me the next day after they realized their mistake, I denied having received too much money. So they said, oh, yeah, we gave you back too much money. I said, no, you didn't. And when the person I was speaking to on the phone, when she pushed back a little bit, I said, well, how do you know that your teller didn't take the money, right? So this is the way I handled that. Later, I'd come to faith in Christ. I was growing as a Christian, and I came to the conviction that certain things I had done were wrong and that I needed to make restitution. And the Lord brought that episode to my mind. So I wrote a letter. I roughly figured the interest and wrote them a check, hoping that they weren't going to call the police on me. At this time, I was living in a different part of the country. But as I look back on it now, it doesn't really seem like it was that big a deal to do. But at the time, it was hard. And there was a temptation to try to rationalize it. And, you know, God's forgiven you. Why do you still need to worry about that? But I sent the letter. I sent the check. And this is the actual letter that I received back from them. So this is October 15th, 2004. So probably 10 years, maybe a little less from the time that I'd actually done it. But she writes, I won't read the whole thing. She writes, she tells me her name and her title. She says this. Some of this is reflects some misunderstanding on her part, but I want to make a point. She says, I want to thank you for sending the $75 check to reimburse the bank for the error we made several years ago. It takes a great person to admit a dishonest act and then make restitution for it. So that's part of what I would take issue with, right? A great person wouldn't have taken the money to begin with. The Lord does work in mysterious ways, as your letter was read by several of our employees, and it was a very emotional and humbling experience. You certainly have our forgiveness and gratitude for your letter. There are many good people in the world. I think we received a letter from one. So again, I'll take issue with that that last part. But when the Christian faith is easy and obedience is easy, praise the Lord for that. I'm happy that not everything the Lord calls us to do presents us with a temptation to compromise. But it seems like when we're obedient in times when we might be tempted to compromise and it does require humility or it's costly, those are the times when it causes those who are watching to think and wonder about what it is in us that we would live like that. And, of course, she attributed it to the fact that I was a great person or a good person or something like that, which I think is not the conclusion that I would necessarily want her to draw, but it was impactful in some way. The third inappropriate way to respond to Christ that we see in our text is when we respond by taking inappropriate action in Christ's name. So Mark tells us one of the disciples turns and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We read in John's gospel that true to form, this was in fact Peter. And the thing about what Peter does is, in a way, he's sort of taking a stand for Jesus, right? And in Mark 8, when Jesus first began to teach that he would be crucified and that he would rise on the third day, Peter rebukes Jesus. And we see that same attitude is still in the heart of Peter. And when things that Jesus has predicted begin to become true, Peter takes action for Jesus, but he does it in a way that's not appropriate. In Luke's account, Jesus rebukes Peter, and he actually heals the ear of the servant of the high priest. But the point is, it's possible for us to respond to Jesus by taking action for the kingdom and by seeking to work for Jesus and to serve Jesus and to advance his cause, but to do it in a way that is not appropriate. There have been those, of course, who have used the sword in other ways to attempt to advance religion, probably most famously during the medieval period. The Roman Catholic Church in the Crusades persecuted Muslims and others in order to try to convert people. And so, you know, believe in Jesus or you and your family will die. Obviously, that's not an issue for American Christians today so much. We're not out putting guns to people's heads, generally trying to force them to convert. But there are other examples in our culture of Christians using inappropriate means to try to build the kingdom. I've talked about this before. This probably won't be the last time I talk about it. But one of the most popular ways to grow the church is what's known as the seeker-sensitive approach to church growth. And sort of the beginning of this was this guy who decided that he wanted to go out and plant a church. And he didn't want to just plant a new church. He wanted to plant a new kind of church. And so he went at the outset and he conducted a door-to-door survey. And he went and he asked people, why is it if, as he found people who didn't attend church, this is in the suburbs of Chicago, he asked them, why don't you go to church? And secondly, what would church have to be like in order for you to want to come? And the first thing that he found was, again, this is in the suburbs of Chicago. This might be different than what people we know might say. But the first thing that people said was they wanted to remain anonymous. They didn't want to have pressure to join or to commit to anything or to be accountable to anyone or anything like that. They wanted to go to church the way they go to the movies, right? You just go in and you sit in the back, and when the movie's over, you leave, and nobody cares, nobody follows up with you the next day or anything like that. He also found that people resented the idea that they needed to give money to the church, and they didn't want to feel pressured in any way to do that, which, you know, as far as visitors, I sort of feel the same way, right? I would prefer that anyone who's visiting, who's not a committed part of our church, wouldn't give. Lastly, they generally thought that the church services were boring, and so they wanted something more entertaining. They wanted entertaining music. They wanted a motivational speaker to give some sort of uplifting and inspirational message. And so what this guy did was he created a church based on what these people wanted. He made it a church where you could be anonymous, where you wouldn't be pressured to give money or to commit in any other way. And he also made it entertaining, with the result that thousands of people came to this church over time. The problem with all of this is that these aren't the means that God has ordained for building the church, right? And it's really important that we don't rely upon these things to build the church, because the gospel, the good news concerning what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection, that's where the power of God for salvation is found. And the gospel requires us to acknowledge that we've fallen short, that we haven't lived up to God's requirements, that we deserve God's judgment. And so one of the problems with the seeker-sensitive approach is that there's a temptation to remove those offenses because you don't want to do anything that will dissuade people from coming. And if you tell people that they are sinners, that they're guilty of breaking God's law, that apart from faith in Christ, God is angry with them, that will dissuade people from coming. And so there's a temptation to water down the message by not talking about the bad news that you have to understand in order to really understand the good news. So when we look at our church, we have to trust that the Lord will build his church. We have to rely upon God and do what he has called us to do in the way that he has called us to do it. And if that, on some level, doesn't accord with human wisdom, we have to trust that the wisdom of God is superior to the wisdom of man. And although we might use marketing or advertising or certain other things, we just need to be really careful that we don't come to rely upon those things in order to build the church. And so there are different ways of responding to Jesus. Some people respond with direct opposition to Jesus, such as the chief priests responded. Others, like the disciples, fall away when trials and difficulties come. Still others, like the Apostle Peter, use inappropriate means in their attempts to advance the kingdom. And the problem is that we too have fallen short in this regard. We too have at times probably relied on unbiblical methods. There are times when I personally know I'm an intellectual guy, and so if I'm having a conversation with someone, I can rely upon my reason to try to argue them into the faith. There are times when we have all probably compromised in moments of trial or difficulty, and there are probably even times when many of us have responded in direct opposition to Jesus. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as those who openly opposed him. He doesn't see us as those who are the type of people who use inappropriate means that he has not ordained. He doesn't look at us as falling short in these ways, but he sees us as holy and blameless and forgiven and above reproach, because the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, even as our sin was credited to his account, and our penalty is paid in full.